I'd ask you to turn your Bibles and find two separate passages this morning. First of all, I want you to turn and find and hold the place where you find Exodus and chapter 10 and 11. Exodus chapter 10 and 11. When you find that, hold your finger there or mark that place and turn to John and chapter 6. The end of Exodus 10, the first of chapter 11, and John and chapter 6. While you're finding those two passages, let me add one other comment since we're being a little bit innovative here. Another thought that came across my mind was thinking of worship, the constant desire to innovate and change in Christian worship. It's amazing to me that a group of people or a gathering of God's people that Jesus said over 2,000 years ago, I will lead you into all truth. How could that truth and our methodology of serving God be in constant flux at all times? We've had the whole truth for a long, long time. And if you were to poll or survey all the churches in Dallas County, they're supposedly Baptist or Evangelical, and you want to decide or see which would be the most innovative. In other words, the one that is most different and cutting edge than everybody else, it would be this church right here. Rather that you're the only one that is different. I read not too long ago that there is now, after all these years and just a couple of generations of innovation, and people looking, Christians looking for alternative worship style. Now they're looking for an alternative to alternative worship. And the alternative would be what you find here, simple biblical worship. John in chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Exodus in chapter 10. Just a moment, verse 16. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 16. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore I pray thee, forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coast of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind. I have a confession to make. Most of what I'm about to say, the outline of it, is an old, old sermon with heavy editing. Several months ago when I was visiting with your pastor about some other issue, he mentioned a phrase of the scripture you find in Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7, that when the children of Israel went out, that not a dog moved his tongue. And he told me that that was one of Spurgeon's old sermons. And I had the entire collection of Spurgeon's sermons. And I went to look for it, and I couldn't find it, Brother Howe. But looking for it, I found this other phrase there in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 26. Our cattle shall also go with us, and there shall not a hoof be left behind. The juxtaposition of that passage with John in chapter 6, the idea or the theme that we would get today would be the completeness of God's redemption of His elect. The completeness of God's redemption. We know that the Old Testament is a shadow of the realities of the New Covenant. We know the Bible tells us in the New Testament the Old Testament was written for our example. The redemption of God's people, Israel, out of bondage in Egypt is a picture of God's redemption of His elect out of bondage to sin. The context, the larger context of chapter 11 would be this. Decades and years before, God had hidden away Israel in the land of Goshen in the north part of Egypt. But even before that, He had placed ahead of time a forerunner, Joseph, into that land. Joseph, we know, was sold by his brothers for the purpose of going into slavery, but God says that He takes what man means for evil and makes good of it. He raised up Joseph to be only second in the kingdom to Pharaoh. After a while, the famine did come. People were starving all around the world, and God saved His people from a worldwide famine. But the narrative also tells us that in time there arose a king that knew not Joseph, a new Pharaoh that didn't know the record and the history and the contribution of Joseph and his people. And when he looked at God's people, he could see a growing population that would one day outnumber the Egyptians and overrun their country. So he put them into bondage in hard slave labor. Later on, the Bible says in the narrative that God heard the cries of His people. And He called up Moses to be the deliverer, the redeemer of His people. And we get to the point in the narrative where we hear over and over again Moses' declaration to Pharaoh, Let my people go. The first time, or about the first time, that Moses told Pharaoh, Let my people go, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he wouldn't let them go, and God brought one of the plagues against Pharaoh. Pharaoh relented, and he said, All right, you can go, you can leave and worship, but you just can't go very far. And again, God sent another plague against Pharaoh, and his heart was hardened even further. Finally, he says, All right, I'll let you go, but only the men can go. Your little ones, the women, must stay behind. And God sent another plague against Pharaoh, and he relented some more. And finally, he said, All right, you can go, and the women and the children can go, but you must leave the animals behind. His thinking was that if they left the animals behind, They'd have no sustenance. They'd have no living there in the desert. And they'd have to come back to the bondage in Egypt. But at that point, Moses said to Pharaoh, "We will leave. All of us will leave. Our animals will go with us. And as a matter of fact, Pharaoh, when we all go, there won't be one hoof of one cow or one goat left behind." And read a little further on in the narrative, we know that when Moses miraculously crossed the Red Sea with the people, that when they were on the other side and God brought the ocean back and swallowed up and destroyed Pharaoh's army, Moses could look back, and indeed the deliverance of God was complete of all his children and all their possessions, and truly they were all redeemed and on the other side, and there was not one hoof left behind. That is a grand panorama of the battle of all the ages. The prince of the power of the air says, "I have captured all of mankind. They are in my power. And the Creator cannot have them back." But the great shepherd of the sheep says, "I will have my flock. And I will have every one of them. And I will have every part of every one of them. And there won't be one hoof left behind at the day of judgment." I want you to think about those three things with me today. Among the overarching idea of the complete redemption of God, that He will redeem us totally. He'll redeem all of our person. He will have all of our physical body. He will have all of His flock. First of all, He will have all of our person. The book of Romans tells us that we are to make our lives, our whole being, a living sacrifice unto God. In some modern venues of Christianity, people get the mistaken notion that somehow redemption involves primarily the solving of all our social and psycho induced problems of life. It is to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. But the plan of God, the purpose of His redemption, is to redeem our whole person. Some people think that when they are converted, they have something all of a sudden of some sort of a split personality. That I have my Christian life and I have my secular life. That God gives me 6 days a week to ply my trade and care for all of my avocations and my vocation, and He gives me one day that I dedicate to Him. And most modern man has taken it down to the point where not one day, if God is lucky, he gets 1 hour of 1 week. We have the idea sometimes that our identity, our life, our real being, is in our identity as fathers, husbands, grandparents, wives, mothers, and all those kind of things. Sometimes we think that life is all about our vocation. That I'm a lawyer, I'm an accountant, an engineer, a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, whatever it might be. And that's what we see ourselves as. Some people find their identity in their avocation. They say, "Well, I'm a sportsman. I'm an academic. I'm a football fan. I'm a baseball fan. I'm a golfer," whatever it might be. Some people find their identity in their college alumni association. "I'm a Longhorn. I'm an Aggie." And that's where they find their identity. Friend, any time that we find any of our being, any of our identity, any place other than in the person of Jesus Christ, we are off base. When people look at you or they look at me, let's just make it personal. Let's make it me. Let's focus on me instead of focusing on you. When somebody looks at me, they shouldn't say, "There is a Texan. What comes to mind if they know me shouldn't be, well, there is a professor. They should look at me and, well, there is somebody that raises funds for an educational institution. They shouldn't look at me and say, there is somebody that is a, by trade, a funeral director and embalmer. They shouldn't look and worry about and think about me primarily and identify me with where I went to school. And they shouldn't do that to your life either. If we live our lives properly before mankind, when they look at us and somebody sees you across the street and they say, who is that? They shouldn't say, that's the president of the bank. That is an attorney. That's a plumber or a carpenter. They should look our reputation and our being on earth, our primary identity ought to be, when they look at you or me, they ought to say, there is a servant of the Most High God. God will redeem all of our being. He will have all of it. He'll have all of our hearts. Sometimes when people are converted and they begin to try to serve God, there is a dramatic and radical change in their outward lifestyle. They began to shed immediately the outward gross moral sins. No longer would they be perhaps an adulterer or a drunkard or a thief, but they want to hide and protect and nurture pockets of sin in their life. Can you imagine, ladies, that some evening, Saturday evening after midnight, you hear a rumbling around in the kitchen somewhere, and you hear a breaking of glass, and your husband jumps up like a good husband and runs to the closet and gets his shotgun out, and he runs to the kitchen, and there are three intruders in your kitchen. And your husband takes care of two of them, and the third is still running around the house, and he comes back to the bedroom and lays down the bed and puts his gun back in the closet and says, well, sweetheart, I did well. I got two of them, and there's only one left, and we don't have to worry about him. We cannot look at the sin in our life and pick and choose what needs to go and what needs to stay. Can you imagine a man trapped in shackles in a medieval dungeon, and somehow he works one hand loose and he gets a file of some sort and he begins to file away at the other, and he gets both hands loose and he says, I'm free, I've done it, I've freed myself. And his feet are still in shackles. That would be an illustration or a picture of us. And we're converted and we leave behind adultery. We leave behind drunkenness. We leave behind lying. But we still retain our pride and our greed and bitterness. God says, when I come into a man's life, I want a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And I'll have all of your mind. I'll have all of your personality. I'll have all of your heart, all of your conscience, all of your soul, and there won't be one hoof left behind. It all belongs to God. He'll have all of our being, but He'll also have all of our bodies. The Bible says, that passage we read in the book of John, it says that at the last day I will raise them up. Bible says also that because Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. Goes on to say that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you. God's intention and His purpose is not only to redeem our souls, but He will redeem our physical bodies. I'm very wary of people that have a cavalier attitude towards death and the human body. They say, well, when I die, this old body's just dust anyway. There's no use in worrying about this body. Let's just roll it up in a blanket, put me in a trash bag, and dump me in the dump. And forget about me. There's no reason, there's no purpose to my body. But let me assure you this. Jesus, again, he said, I will raise him up at the last day. God put a great deal of emphasis on raising the physical body of Christ. And he will have all of our bodies. Some people, after the 9/11 incidents, there were some human bodies that were incinerated. And they said, there's not enough, we can't find enough of their body to even bury them. There may not have been enough for a man to bury, but they were a believer, there is enough for God to resurrect. We spoke earlier today about the war situation. These young men, I met a young man not long ago that had lost the lower left leg in service. And he mentioned, he said, I've lost my left leg. It may have been lost to the surgeon. But it's not lost to God. One day when our bodies ravaged by disease, cancer, diabetes, whatever it might be, and we've lost organs, we've lost limbs, they are not lost to God. And He will raise us up at the last day. And there won't be one eye, one arm, one organ, one hoof left behind. All will belong to God. He'll have not only all of our being, personality, our soul and our minds, and all of our physical bodies. He will have all of His flock. Every last one of them. Every one of God's elect will come. They will be there. Jesus again said in that passage in John, all that the Father give me will come. And of what the Father gives me, I have never lost one. The majority of evangelical Christians today ascribe to a faulty theology. They ascribe to the broad dispensational error and heresy that Jesus was a faulty, imperfect Messiah. That what He intended to do when He came at His first advent was to redeem and restore physical, earthly Israel back to its former glory. And that this faulty Messiah was defeated, confused, unable to do what He intended to do. And He was brought to naught. The plans of God through all eternity were brought to naught by pagan Roman governor and the Jewish Sanhedrin court. And after they figure that somehow that this faulty Messiah was not able to carry out His plan, and that you and I are merely plan B, the backup plan to redeem the Gentiles and bring them into the kingdom. They reason further this way. If that faulty Messiah couldn't do that, when somebody is redeemed, regenerated, brought into the kingdom, that He can lose them. If He couldn't do what He planned to do at first, He could also fail at that. And that you can fall outside of the kingdom of God somehow. That Christ can lose you. Let me ask you this question. If God, if Christ Jesus could lose one of His elect sheep, which one would He lose? Which one would it be? Would it be you? Would it be me? Would God lose the sneaky, conniving little sheep? He's got him in the corral, and he likes to, at night, entertain some of his old sin nature, and he likes to slip out under the gate, intending all the while to get back before danger arises. But circumstances occur while you're out there dabbling in the fields of sin. Death comes. Could he lose you? The Bible says the good shepherd leaves the 99 and he seeks the one until he brings him back. Friend, what you want to pray for is if you're the sneaky little willful sheep out there in the world, dabbling in the daffodils and the flowers, hoping to get back, you need to pray to God that the Holy Spirit woos you back before he has to come get you and embarrass you before men and angels. See, he will do it. I have never lost one. What about the, not the sneaky little sheep, but what about the willful, rebellious sheep? He wants to really lead the flock. He doesn't try to sneak out at night. He just jumps the gate and runs out in the world in open, gross sin. Would God lose you? You know what the shepherd of old would do? He had a willful, rebellious sheep that liked to run away. After the first couple of times of having to get him and bring him back, you know what they would do with him? They would break his leg. And friend, I assure you this, that the God that can bring plagues against Pharaoh can bring plagues against you. He may have to break your leg. He may have to put your eyes out like he did Samson. But he will have all of his sheep. Would Christ lose the old, sick sheep that cannot keep up with the flock anymore? That loses their consciousness and maybe doesn't even know where the flock is. Maybe doesn't even know he's a sheep anymore. Did God lose him? Had an old friend of our school that passed away just this past month, 102 years old. Served as treasurer and deacon at Eastside Baptist Church in Rush, Texas, until he was 85 years old. Served as a deacon for over 40 or 50 years. But about the time he was 97 or 98, he went into a nursing home. After a year or two, he lost his consciousness. And I'd still go and visit him on occasion, holidays and what have you, when I'd go through town. And one day, I went in to see him, and he was uncared for, unkept. And I went to the nurse's desk to complain. And she said, "Well, I don't even know if anybody knows he's here." And I mentioned his service in the community and the church. She said, "Nobody comes to see him. I don't think anybody there at that church even knows who he is." Friend, we can get to the place, we can outlive all of our family, outlive all of our friends, and be lying in an institution somewhere devoid of our conscious knowledge, and nobody in the world even knows us. But Jesus knows all of his sheep. They didn't know where he was, the church members, but God knew where he was. God will have all of his sheep, of his flock, and there won't be one hoof left behind. I read in that old sermon, there's an allegory at the end, and I'll try to quote some of it. Spurgeon wrote something like this: "Methinks I see the shepherd's flock. They've wandered off into a cold, dark vale in the mountains. They've been captured by the prince of the power of the air. And the great shepherd goes to claim his flock. And the old serpent says, they're mine. They've entered into my kingdom now, and you cannot have them. And the great shepherd says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And there was a great battle. The serpent, the old serpent, bruised the shepherd's heel. But the shepherd crushed his head. And as he lay dying, the serpent said, I'll give you the sleekest and the fattest of my sheep. And you can leave me some. And the good shepherd said, I paid too great a price with my blood. I'll not disappoint the Father. And if you'll not give me all of them, I will strike you again. And the old serpent, lying in the dust, let them all go except one. And he said, surely you don't want this last scabby, sick little sheep. He's not worthy of the bright shepherd's flock. And Jesus, the good shepherd, said, all that the Father's given me, I have never lost one, and I'll have all of my sheep, and there won't be one hoof left behind. That is precious to me, because I've always seen myself as the least and the last of the shepherd's flock. And it's peace above all measure to know that my Savior will not leave one hoof behind. I want you to bow with me. Father, we praise your name for your ultimate and complete redemption of all those that you have marked before the foundation of the world. And you'll have each and every one of us, you'll have all of our body. We'll come to a place in eternity beyond this realm of this flesh of total sanctification. We'll come to a place of the glorification of our bodies. And there'll come a time when the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in, that all the flock will be together with the Master. We thank you for that blessing. We thank you for that assurance of your complete, total victory into the age of ages. Amen and amen.